I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray that God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols.
Well, I commend you on making it to church on the Super Bowl Sunday. I know that you're probably still wishing for a short sermon and service so you can scoot on out and make it to various parties or Super Bowl plans. But blessings on you for actually coming this evening. You know, several years ago, in a previous church that I worked at, Tony and I had an opportunity to plan, organize, and lead a summer missions trip to a Middle Eastern country. And there were three main stages to this trip, each planned with, decreasing precision. And consequently, as the plans were less and less precise, the prayers were more and more desperate for our time together. This was one of the first trips that the church that I was working at allowed for their college group, and I didn't want to just take them to a neighborhood to rebuild something, though that is important. I thought, well, one shot. I knew I was graduating from seminary. This is my one chance to do something with missions projects. So I decided, let's go for it all. Let's go to a Middle Eastern country. And so we did this, and I had this a great desire for a lasting impact. But the lasting impact was not one on the country so much as on the participants who went over. So first we started with this clear plan to connect with an English-speaking student, and that resulted in a lot of marvelous conversations about faith, faith in Christ, what does it mean to be American, what does it mean to be Muslim. And in fact, many of those conversations were so fruitful and the connections so deep that members of our team maintained contact with these folks for years. I mean, this was before Facebook, for years, through just snail mail. The second and less planned stage was one in which we were asked by the sending missionary organization to distribute some literature, written literature, and some audio tapes about Jesus in remote local villages, villages that the long-term missionaries did not have an opportunity to go to, but had hoped that we would make a little bit of an inroad to soften the ground a bit so that they would be able to follow up with more long-term work. Well, the third stage was virtually unplanned. In fact, the only instructions we were given was we were asked to connect to a guy named Peter in a particular city to see how we might be of best use. The only problem was we didn't have a current phone number for Peter or a last name, and the city had a population of over 2.5 million. So we were wondering, what in the world are we doing? We checked in into a hotel in the middle of the city, and just as a team, pray, Lord, we have no clue how we're going to find Peter and what in the world we're going to be doing in this last stage of our trip in this country. And so we had prayed as a team, God, give us guidance. We didn't even know what kind of guidance to ask for. And we said our amens, and we walked out of the hotel, down the street, and decided, well, we don't know what to do, so let's get lunch. So we decided we're going to walk the street until we found a nice restaurant that we seemed like we could afford, and we were going to go in and get something to eat. As we were walking along, we were all talking, and most of the team members were Korean. Korean-Canadian, Canadian church. And we were chatting, we were talking. We obviously stuck out a little bit because in this country there weren't a lot of Asians. And then, all of a sudden, behind us, we heard this guy ask, Hey. We turned around, yeah. Do you guys speak English? Well, yes, of course. I mean, we're just chatting in English. And he started to make conversation with us. He introduced himself to us as Eunice. And then after about 5 minutes of conversation, Eunice said, you know, you all remind me of someone that I had met a year ago in the city. And we asked him about it. He said, oh, yeah, his name is Peter. And we probed a little bit more, and he said, you know what, I think you should meet this Peter guy. Could you set us up with him? I said, well, yeah, actually, I can. I still know where he lives. And so he brought us to Peter's home. And then we found out this, in fact, was the Peter that we were supposed to connect with. And that Peter had been praying for the last year to somehow reconnect with Eunice. This was just absolutely astounding, the way that God had answered our prayers. Far beyond anything that we could ask or imagine. Now, of course, God doesn't always answer our prayers in such a dramatic fashion. But I also realize that I often don't give God enough opportunities to answer prayer in a dramatic fashion. Either because I don't pray with the same measure of intensity and desperation that I did pray when I was in this country and had no clue what I was going to be doing next, or because I don't live in a manner that really requires much trust in God. I've kind of cushioned my life comfortably enough so that prayer really does become somewhat optional in the way I live. Or because I just forget. I forget the wonderful gift that God has given to us in the invitation to come and pray to Him. It is, I think, the most appropriate ending to 1 John to invite us to pray, to enter into this life of prayer for one another. In fact, we are called by John, by ultimately God Himself, to a confident life of prayer, a life that intercedes for the needs of others, that they too might enter into this life that God has for them. And so I'm going to invite us to take a moment to pray. Now, I'm not going to invite us to pray for ourselves. I'm going to actually invite you to pray for the person to your right and left. We're going to practice a little bit of what I'm going to be preaching. If you don't know this person, I'm going to just give you a moment to introduce yourself. So we're going to have a more extended piece, so you'll be able to find out more information later on about who this person is. But just introduce yourself to the people next to you. And we'll just take like 15 seconds to do this. So quickly, if you don't know the person who's sitting next to you, take a moment to introduce yourself. All righty. Why don't we make our way back? And having at least introduced yourself by name, let's take a moment of silence. We typically are praying that God would speak to us personally, but take a moment in this sacred space and silence and time to pray that God would have some message of encouragement or exhortation or invitation for the person that you've just met this evening. Lord, we do pray that you speak words of life, words of invitation into that life, words that inspire and equip us to enter into this wonderful life of prayer, trusting in you for the work that you intend to accomplish in this world. Teach us to be participants in that and not to sit idly aside. Help us to jump into the work of God's, your Spirit, here, amongst us, in the city, and throughout this world. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, of course, we know we're supposed to pray. It's all throughout Scripture. Commandments to pray, exhortations, invitations to pray, models for prayer. But really, what gives us the confidence to pray? And here at the end of the epistle, John gives us a measure of the confidence that we are to have in prayer. We read in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of Him. Throughout this passage, the main issue is that of confidence. Now, it's not this self-directed confidence. It's not a matter of self-confidence, usually how we think of the word confidence, something dealing with our personality or temperament or something we can pick up a book to read about so that we can develop more confidence in our relationships. No. Rather, in verse 14, it makes it explicit. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God. It is a confidence that in many ways is derived and arises from not what we see inside, but what we see outside when we direct our attention toward God. And John's initial application of this confidence is in the life of prayer. Now, if you've been tracking along in 1 John, you may or may not realize that the term confidence has come up on other occasions. In fact, it's come up, well, this is the fourth time. Three other times in the passages that we've explored, the term confidence has come up. Now, this is the fourth. Twice, the word confidence has arisen with respect to what believers are to experience in facing Christ. So in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, we are to have confidence at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that we shall see Him as He is and we will be like Him. And then there's also the confidence that we have on the day of judgment. Chapter 4, verse 17. Knowing that perfect love casts out all fear, we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because all the sources of fear, the ultimate big sources of fear have been dealt with at the cross in the most fundamental way. And so on this great day, this day when we will either see Jesus at His return, or we will approach Jesus at the day of judgment, we as believers will have confidence because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. But it also occurs two other times. And in both of those other occasions, it refers to the confidence that believers have in the life of prayer. So chapter 3, verse 21 refers to the confidence that we have in prayer. And here, obviously, chapter 5, verse 14 is this final reference to the confidence that we have in prayer. It seems that John is saying that the confidence in both settings share some similarities. Both prayer and Christ's return entails encountering the divine. Now, we will know this in unmistakable terms. When we see Christ either at His return or our entrance into glory on the day of judgment, there will be no mistaking the importance of the moment. And this is like prom night magnified. This is Super Bowl magnified. And there's just no mistaking. This is an ultimate moment for our lives. And I think John is intentional in his use of the word confidence here. That in some measure, that ultimate encounter with the divine, that will be the greatest test, the greatest measure of our confidence, that is a test that we get to take in small measures today. Every moment that we enter into this life of prayer is a moment of exposure to the divine. And it's a moment of exposure of our own soul. Because at the return of Christ, on the day of judgment, we will not only see God for who He is, and in that ultimate moment, be caught up either in rapture or in horror at God's holiness. Either in acknowledgement that by the grace of God, which we have come to embrace and accept, we can enter into that glory. Or because of our stubborn rebellion that we have rejected God's gracious initiative, that in horror and shame, we will be locked out. In that ultimate moment, we realize who God is. But we also realize who we are. We will discover who we are, what we have lived for, that which we have made us tick. And prayer. Prayer is practicing that. Prayer is stepping into that reality. It's no mere ritual. It's not just, you know, saying our prayers before we go to sleep or before dinner. It is this space that we create in our lives to have an ultimate encounter with God that is an exposure of our very soul. Which is probably why most of us don't pray. Because we cannot handle that exposure to God or to ourselves. It's just a little bit too much divine reality for us to handle. So what will give us that confidence to actually go into that? The first answer seems to be in this curious way that John formulates faith in verse 13. And that provides for us in some ways the framework, the rubric for understanding this passage. He says, believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, it would be a whole lot more direct and simple. If you read Strunk and White, you know that in editing, you're always trying to cut out extraneous words and get to the pithy truth of what you're trying to convey. Why not say something more simple and direct, like, believe in the Son of God, or believe in Jesus? John doesn't do that. And intentionally so, he doesn't do that. He says, believe in the name of the Son of God. It's the same construction that's already occurred in chapter 3, and in both instances, very intentionally constructed. And we need to remember that in the ancient world, the process of naming was typically invested with a lot greater meaning than we do today. Today, in our health-conscious world, we say things like, you are what you eat, right? Yeah, you eat a lot of junk food, you kind of will become junky. You eat some healthy food, salmon and broccoli, you become healthy. You are what you eat. Well, in the ancient world, it wasn't so much you are what you eat. You are what you are named. That name that your parents or society has given to you conveys the hoped-for character and destiny of your life. It encodes in a public fashion what families aspire to be true internally. And so it seems that John is very intentional here. He doesn't want to leave us with this vague notion of, oh, believe in Jesus or trust in Jesus. He wants to get at the fact that faith here emphasizes the qualities of Jesus, the powers of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, and that we believe in that, that we yield to that and give ourselves to that. It emphasizes that the name of Jesus reflects the character. And that character becomes revealed in certain qualities of how He interacts. And those qualities make it abundantly clear that He is deserving of His authority over heaven and earth. The character revealed in qualities that just make it unmistakable that His authority is most deserved. So just as we believe in the name of Jesus, we're called to pray in the name of Jesus. And Tony and I, we contribute to this devotional journal of a church that our friend pastors. And part of our assignment is to provide a short concluding prayer, 50 words or less, to whatever our particular exploration of that passage was. Now, 50 words, that's not a lot. So I would often write my prayers leaving out, in Jesus' name, amen, at the end, because, well, those are precious words that I want to fill with my content of prayer. And every time, the editor would come back and add, in Jesus' name, amen. And it just kind of irked me. Until I sat and I realized, you know, of course, on the one hand, this could be superstitious tradition. You know, Christians, we just have to end everything in Jesus' name, amen. But it's also a helpful reminder of the confidence that we have to enter into prayer. Because there was only one person that could enter into the presence of God and not shudder. There is only one person that could deal with ultimate divine reality and have his own soul exposed and not be ashamed. There's only one person whose character manifests in external qualities, makes it indisputable that he, in fact, does have the authority to enter into the throne room of God with freedom and confidence and to make his request known. And to pray in the name of Jesus is to recognize in the most profound and simple and direct way that our confidence is a delegated confidence. It's a confidence that we have because it has been given to us by Christ. That we who are in Christ enter into the throne room with freedom and confidence because Jesus has already gone ahead of us. And he has invited us in. Unless we, you know, make this superstitious ritual to tag on in Jesus' name, amen, or cause for self-indulgence that, oh, if I just tag on in Jesus' name, amen, I am going to get that Porsche. Yeah, unless we misuse the authority of Jesus, we're also taught that the confidence comes with certain constraints. And so we read, verse 14, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And whereas the name that we pray in emphasizes the character revealed in qualities that results in indisputable authority, the will emphasizes the character of Jesus that's revealed in his desires, his intentions, and authorizes his purposes for our lives. And so prayer becomes for us an occasion to align ourselves to God's will, to have God so shape us in this divine encounter of prayer that his will becomes our will. Now, it's not just simply the fact that, okay, we just learn to pray everything that God wants anyway. No, it's a matter of learning to listen to the whispers of your beloved ones, the heart desire of your beloved ones, and to fall in line with that. I absolutely love Tony. And when our anniversary comes around, I don't want to buy her things that I want. I want to buy her things that she wants. I want to be attuned to the fact that, you know what? She doesn't want a Wii. You know, she wants a nice dinner. Some romance. A card where I actually sit down and write out my thoughts of these are the 100 ways that I think you are just adorable. That's what she wants. I'm not to give her what I want, but what she wants. And yet in the giving of what she wants, I get ultimately what I want. A happy wife. The joy, the sheer delight of seeing her light up. And I realize, that is truly the satisfaction of my soul. And as we learn to constrain our confidence to the will of God, it is for us the discovery that all along, that is in fact what I really wanted. And I find life in that. To delight God is the most delightful thing that I can engage in for myself. It is the happiness of my soul. It is that discovery of my purpose.
It is that invitation that makes the hard work of prayer so worthwhile. Now John moves us from kind of this big theory and principles of prayer and applies, hones our attention to a specific situation, moving from theory to a hard practice. And he calls us not only to confident prayer, but to confident prayer that intercedes in the messiness of other people's lives. If we see in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. Right off the bat, there's the elephant in the room. We got to deal with what in the world is John talking about, the sin that does not lead to death versus the sin that does lead to death. And importantly, have I committed it? So what are some of the possibilities? Well, I mean, the sin that results in death, it might be resulting in death because of illness. It could be that you have engaged in such a ruinous lifestyle, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, that it just inevitably leads to your death. Or it could be sin that results in death because, well, it required capital punishment. We actually see this in the Old Testament law. There were sacrifices that could cover our inadvertent sins, sins that we do by mistake, but there were deliberate sins, sins so heinous and so offensive to God and so detrimental to society that God required capital punishment. There was capital punishment for murder and for idolatry. And so those were sins that led to death. But I don't think those are what John has in mind. Those were things that led to physical death. But there's nothing in this passage that talks about death in physical terms. And in fact, John already has shown us that when he talks about life and death, he's really not so much talking about physical life and death. He's talking about an encounter with God. And so I think here, the context is really one of spiritual life or death. Whether you are in the realm of God's presence and blessing, or whether you choose to occupy a realm devoid of God's presence and blessing. And so I think he means that there is a sin that results in death because of a persistent refusal to come into the light, a stubborn anti-God posture that resists the work of the Spirit. God's Spirit is seeking you out, seeking to woo and win you. And I mean, the lovely hymn that was sung for us during the offertory speaks to that very reality of God seeking us out. And yet we would not have it. We would reject it. We would say, my will be done, Lord, not yours. And I think this is the sin that John has in mind. It is, in fact, the sin that he's already ascribed to the Antichrist in chapter 2. It is a sin that, in a fundamental sense, refuses God's initiative. And because of that, we'll never have God's perspective on our sin. And we'll never repent. And a soul that has no ability to repent is lost. And it's not connected. I think this is exactly why John doesn't go some kind of down some litany list of, oh, it's adultery or murder, or jealousy, or disobey your parents, or whatever the list we can concoct of some grievous sin out there. John avoids it all because it's not so much a particular sin as much as it is a particular posture toward God. Now, frankly, I also have to admit that this is not clean in an interpretation. And it doesn't really answer the question, you know, how do I know that the person next to me has committed the sin that leads to death and I should quit praying for that person? Well, from this end, you don't know. Which is, in fact, I think why John reiterates again and again the sin that does not lead to death. He says it 3 times, and he only talks about the sin that leads to death once, as if to make the point really clear. Yeah, there is a sin that leads to death, but you know what? You're not going to really know if a person's committed to that. So let's just assume that this brother or sister of ours has committed a sin that does not lead to death and start praying for that person. pray that that person would be encountering God in such a fashion that they would repent. I think John's language demonstrates that intercessory prayer, prayer that we make on behalf of other people, for other people, is gloriously important. John doesn't hesitate to describe the importance of our prayers as a life and death matter. I mean, now think about it. If we began to think of prayer as a life and death matter, I think we would start praying, interceding for those around us. I could in no way watch a man bleed to death in front of me and not be compelled to do something. Those emergency situations require emergency action. And John is saying to us, you know, there are brothers and sisters who they're the lifestyle. It's an emergency life and death situation. It calls for a prayerectomy or something like that. You know, it calls for just this rising up of a response, an intense prayer, and do I even say it? Fasting? Where you just give yourself over in an intense manner to say, I'm going to lift this guy up, and I'm going to get him to the ambulance and to the hospital. And we do this in prayer. Lifting people up, putting them in their spiritual ambulance, and getting them to the physician of their soul. But many of our prayers are not these prayerectomies, these life and death situations that smack us in the face. And of course, the person's bleeding to death spiritually and you're going to do something about it. Most of life isn't that way. You know, recently the FDA put out the recommendations. You know, every year they put out recommendations of what you're supposed to eat. One of their recommendations this year, a new one, was eat less. You know, you want to be healthy? Eat less. Now, I could be told this many, many times in a day. I can be told, hey, listen, you got to eat less. Otherwise, somewhere down the road, 10, 20, 30 years, you may, or you may not, have a heart attack if you keep eating as much as you do eat. And frankly, I still break out the chips. Because it's just so vague, you know, 10, 20, 30 years, maybe, maybe not, I'll have a heart attack if I keep these attitudes up. The challenge for most life and death situations, because that really is life and death, and then I pick up that potato chip and I'm not thinking life and death, but it is contributing to a life and death matter, ultimately. It's the challenge of most life and death issues is that most serious problems develop over time. And they don't show themselves to be life and death until it's too late. And what prayer does for us, it's our FDA. It's our reality check. It's our connection to ultimate reality that enables us to see, you know what? That chip is really deadly. And I need to lay it aside. I'm going to give you something that you can pray for. And I'm going to invite you to do this. I'm going to ask you during the time of communion that we have to take out the Bibles in front of you. You can share with those around you. And verses 18 through 21, that's what you're going to pray for each other. You're wondering, all right, I'm motivated to pray. I want to pray. I want to pray things that connect people to ultimate reality, to expose their soul, not to shame them, but so that they may have confidence in Christ as they come to believe in Jesus and align their will with the will of God. So I'm going to invite us because we need each other as the people of God. As you see folks line up in front of you or behind you or after you take your seat, and continue to watch people mill around and go to their communion stations and pick up the elements, pray, verse 18, pray that they might not continue to sin, that God might keep them safe, that the evil one might not harm them, or pray that they might know in a deeper way what it means to be, according to verse 19, a child of God, and that they don't have to live under the control of the evil one, or pray that they might have, according to verse 20, an understanding of Him who is true, and a realignment of their lives. And in a last, final measure of desperation prayer, maybe you want to pray that they would keep themselves from idolatry, from the idols of this world that might so easily consume them. And in the consumption of the elements, that they would find the reality of God for their soul. You know, you may not be a theologian, you may never be a theologian, you may never be a good small group leader. You just may never be good at a lot of things in ministry and service to God. But the great equalizer, the thing that is open to all, is prayer. It's not a spiritual gift. It is something that all of us can do. No matter your talent, no matter the length of time of your walk with Jesus, you can always pray for someone. You can pray, and this very night, move the hand of God in Egypt to protect and transform. Right now, you can pray. God not bound by time or space for Aunt Matilda as she struggles with cancer. Or pray for Joe as he is about to walk away from the Christian faith. You can pray what God has made explicit as His will in verses 18 through 21. And pray with absolute confidence that God is hearing you this evening. As the band comes up and prepares our hearts for worship, I do invite us to not only sing, but to sing in a fashion of prayer. Prayer for the Jesus, to the Jesus, who invites us to life and life abundant.